I'll just make my way over here. There's a university professor who passed by a fast food stand, and he ordered something to eat and a milkshake to wash it down. He balanced it all on top of his briefcase as he began looking for an empty table to sit at. And while he was looking, the call of the milkshake just got the better of him. And so he bent down without looking in order to sip from the straw. We've all done that, haven't we? Not looked and went down to sip from a straw. But the straw missed his mouth and ended up going up his nose. He was embarrassed but not beaten. And he thought, well, if he just straightened up, then the straw would come out of his nose and stay in his drink. However, this straw came out of the shake and remained in his nose, dripping the milkshake down the front of his suit. And in a moment, all of his confidence just evaporated. Have you ever had moments where your confidence has evaporated? Maybe it's been in your workplace where something just doesn't click for you and you might struggle a bit, and it knocks your confidence of whether you can actually do your job you're being asked to or not. Or maybe when you've been studying and this subject, it's just way harder than you thought it would be, or than it was last year even. See, in year 11, I did year 12 maths because I'd done year 11 maths in year 10. And so, I was up there. I was getting it all right. Except year 11 was the year that I went off to Europe for a month with a concert band. And so I had a wonderful time in a European summer for a month. That's where Kelly and I got together. But while I was away, they taught calculus A and B. And I'm not sure if you know calculus, but I don't, because I didn't learn it. And when I came back, my teacher was really good. She was like, yes, I'll help you learn, I'll help you study. And so we met up, and she tried to teach me calculus. But it just didn't click. And I basically was really, because I failed that internally, I just didn't even bother doing the end of your exam. But I thought, you know what? I've got everything else locked away. I've passed everything else. I'll do it again in year 12. And this time I'll be right, because all I've got to do for the whole year is just learn calculus A and calculus B. So I went back, started the next year, started that maths course, and the teacher may as well have been speaking a different language, because I did not remember a thing. Nothing at all. Stuck over summer. Summer must have been good, because I forgot everything. And so I then switched to a maths applied course instead of the pure maths, and did very well in that. But I was so shocked when that happened, when she was teaching the basic stuff and starting off the year, and I'm like, what on earth are you talking about? My confidence evaporated. Have you had moments like that? Have you had moments like that in your faith? Have you had moments of doubt where you've questioned your faith or struggled with the confidence in your salvation? See, these are often natural parts of our walks as Christians. I don't know many who have never had doubts or raised questions. I mean, that's how we learn more about God and us and our relationship with God, when we reflect deeply and we seek greater understanding. That's one thing that draws us closer to Jesus and helps us develop intimacy. It's what helps us abide in him more and more as we know him more and more, deeper and deeper. See, today we're going to be looking at the confidence of love as we continue our series Love Illuminated from 1 John. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be in chapter 2 today, picking up from last week with verse 28. You see, last week I spoke about the commandment of love, about resisting the world and instead enacting the will of God, about how, as those who have been forgiven by God, we should grow in knowledge of God, which leads to spiritual maturity and victory. And I spoke about choosing the most loving thing. Remember, a really simple way of thinking about it is, what is the most loving thing I can do? Do that. And John then continues on, giving us the assurance of love. But this verse also serves as a bridge between what we've been covering the last couple of weeks and what we're going to also be covering more in the coming weeks. So let's jump in to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. For John, he had a great benefit. For him, the great benefit of abiding in Christ was to give us confidence when we stand before him at the rapture or when we die. And it should serve as a great motivator to continue to cultivate intimate fellowship with God, because we will meet him face to face soon enough. What gives us assurance of our standing, our confidence before him, is that we are abiding in him, that we do cultivate intimate fellowship with God. The word that John uses here that's been translated as confidence, it's more like freedom or boldness of speech that comes as a result of a clear conscience. John's idea was that if we walk in fellowship with God now, we will not feel embarrassed to meet him whenever we see him. See, the prospect of seeing Jesus one day should motivate us to abide in him now, so that we are shame-free. One commentator said, "There is nothing that will affect your life as much as the knowledge that you are going to stand in the presence of Christ and give account of your works." That's a sobering thought for many. See, even though eternal salvation is an entirely free gift which can never be lost, the New Testament makes it plain that we must give an account of our Christian life in the presence of Christ. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This judgment is not merely a review of our good deeds, but a comprehensive review that embraces both good and bad. And so shame is decidedly possible at the judgment seat, especially if we have tapered off in our efforts to cultivate intimate fellowship with God. See, abiding in Christ is what is going to help us leave shame behind and help us face Jesus with confidence. However, overconfidence coupled with negligence can lead to sad consequences. So this is the case when someone's so sure of themselves that they become careless about the little things that might pose a threat. I'm thinking, for example, of a stuntman named Bobby Leach. In July 1911, just a few years ago, he went over Niagara Falls in a specially designed steel drum and lived to tell about it. Although he did suffer a few minor injuries, he survived because he recognized the tremendous dangers involved in the feat and because he had done everything he possibly could to protect himself from harm. Several years after that incident, while skipping down the street in New Zealand, yes, he was a Kiwi, Bobby Leach slipped on an orange peel, he fell and fractured his leg badly. He was taken to hospital, where he later died of complications from that fall. He received a greater injury walking down the street than he sustained in going over Niagara Falls. See, he was not prepared for danger in what he assumed to be a safe situation. See, just because we've been saved, and that can never be taken away from us, doesn't mean that we don't have to pay attention to how we live our lives. Abiding in Christ is something for us to strive at every day from now until we meet Jesus face to face. The best preparation we can make to stand before him without shame is to continue to cultivate intimacy with God. And so because God is righteous, every child of God will normally demonstrate righteous behavior. Righteous action is a mark, a telltale sign, or a family trait, if you like, of the Father that God reproduces in every abiding Christian, his children, just like every child does the same sort of things that their parents do in trying to imitate them. You see, we intellectually know that God is righteous from Scripture, but we experientially know, come to know that certain people are Christians by the righteous things they do. That's the fruit of their salvation, if you like. So just as you see mannerisms passed down from parents to children, you might see words you might even see gaits, you might even like how you walk, you might even see physical characteristics passed down from parent to children, so it is as we abide in Christ that his nature is passed into us as we abide more and more. So we know, though, from experience that some unrighteous people behave righteously and some righteous people behave wickedly. Believers can and do, sadly, walk in darkness and sin. But John's point here is that when a child exhibits the nature of their father, they are perceived as a child of their father. We naturally pick up traits, mannerisms, speech patterns, other characteristics of our parents. But here's the caution in applying this. Practicing righteousness is normal, but not inevitable for one who is truly born of God. That sort of behavior we might identify as Christian. However, not everyone who practices righteous behavior is a Christian, because non-Christians can behave righteously and Christians can walk in darkness. So we shouldn't judge a person's salvation by their behavior. That's God's role, and he judges the heart. So while we can see fruitful evidence of someone's intimacy with God expressed in how they behave, the great assurance that we can have from this passage is actually a personal assurance, one for us individually. As we cultivate intimacy with Christ, we can be assured and have confidence in God's love for us and stand before him without shame because of our desire to please him and to know him intimately as we abide in him. It's not a measuring stick to be used for people around us. It's a personal assurance of love. And that love, it's a pure love. Verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The Holy Spirit's production of righteous behavior in Christians is evidence of God's love for us, his great love for us. And we are called children of God in the Scriptures because that is what he has made us. But I want to be clear about something. We shouldn't be searching for approval of the world. In fact, approval by the world is to be feared, not desired. The day the world approves of me is a day for me to be very cautious of. To be hated by the world may be unpleasant, but ultimately it should reassure us that we are loved by God, which is far more important than the world's hatred. You see, our world doesn't recognize God, and so why would they recognize his children either? Those of the world just don't get it, and they don't get us. And that's how John tells us it actually should be. In fact, That's another proof that we are children of God. Even though we are presently God's children, we don't yet fully reflect his image as we will. However, when Jesus Christ appears and we see him, we will experience full transformation and be like him. That is what is called our glorification. Seeing Jesus Christ will fully transform us physically and spiritually. Now, can you think of anything more wonderful than seeing Jesus? I can't. I look forward with great anticipation to that day. So we have sung about him, talked about him, studied him, communicated with him, but the grand climax will be when we see him, the author and perfecter of our faith. What a glorious day that will be. But I guess our condition now is like that of an uncut diamond. The occasional flashes of brilliance, the essential nature is present, but only once it has met the hands of the master is it transformed into its full brilliance. In the meantime, we anticipate seeing and knowing Jesus Christ fully, and that anticipation, that hope, has a purifying effect on us now. That's the purity of God's love. It purifies us. So up until now in this passage, John has been stressing the importance of continuing in Christ, doing what is right, and purifying ourselves in anticipation of his coming. As we move into verse 4, he deals more closely with the negative side of all this, abstaining from sin, which is a practice of love. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is a message you do not hear very often, the seriousness of sin. Because sin stands in opposition to purity, and it is serious. See, John uses a word which evokes wickedness and flagrant opposition to God rather than just breaking specific laws, a rejection of God's law. See, there were some people in the churches John was writing to who had a really soft view of sin. And our culture has a very soft view of sin, and so we know what John is talking about. That soft view of sin has crept into our churches, some of them, and has tainted the place of sin. We broadly no longer view sin as God views it. We downplay it, we excuse it, we dress it up and we sugarcoat it, we try to make it more palatable, we try to make justifications. But sin is sin, and God's view of sin is serious, and ours should be too. But where do you go to find out if something is sin or not? Well, it's the Bible that tells us what is sin and what is not sin. If you're trying to find any other source to give you that information other than God's revelation, then you're going to be deceived, because it's only God's revelation that identifies what sin is. But here's how serious sin is. Jesus Christ became incarnate to remove, to take away sins, and there was no sin in him. That is how utterly hostile God is towards sin. We should embrace that hostility towards sin. So God is so hostile against sin that he sent his son to become sin, to take it all on, to get rid of it. That's the hostility that God has towards sin. We look at the cross as this act of love. And yes, it is. It's the most loving thing that we could ever hope to receive, is the forgiveness of sin. But that forgiveness of sin was born from an absolute deep-seated hatred and hostility towards sin. God wanted sin obliterated and gone, and he made a way for it to happen. That's how much he hates sin. How much do you hate sin? I believe that only when we see sin as God sees it will we gain victory over it. That victory comes through cultivating intimacy with God. And so freedom from sin is the hallmark of those who are really in fellowship with Christ, who've actually seen him and know him. You see, there was no sin whatsoever in Jesus Christ. He consistently obeyed the Father. And for us as Christians, if we consistently abide in a sinless person, then we too will adopt that nature and not sin also. Now, I firmly believe that if we could abide in Christ without interruption, we would be sinless. Unfortunately, that caveat of without interruption sort of stuffs us up pretty good and proper, doesn't it? We can't do it. Every Christian is a habitual sinner, and we will be until the Lord takes us to glory. But that doesn't mean we should resign ourselves to sinning. We should wage war against it. But we'll never, unfortunately, never be completely free from its degrading influence in this life. So whilst never free from it, we should fight against it vigorously. Verse 7 continues, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." See, false teachers were a threat to the Christians that John was writing to, because they were trying to deceive John's readers by telling them the opposite of what John was teaching here. John, he makes 2 points. Conduct manifests spiritual relationship, and God hates sin. And he doesn't put into punches. He says, a sinner's sinning has its source in the devil. Now, Satan might not be its immediate source, but he is its ultimate source. And this is one reason why I can't agree with the amillennial point of view. If you know what I'm talking about, amillennial, premillennial, you'll know what I'm talking about. But the amillennial point of view believes that we are in the millennial reign of Christ right now and that Satan is bound. Now, Paul didn't believe that, and John certainly doesn't believe that. Satan has been defeated, but he is still active in this world, working against God's plan, and is the ultimate source of sin. The world system, which I spoke about last week, is a system created by Satan to lead people away from God. If he was bound, that system would perish. But in fact, it is flourishing, and it will only flourish more and more. That's what the scriptures tell us. So because of passages like these, the amillennial view of Satan is being bound, it just doesn't stack up. And it doesn't stack up from our experience either. And the premillennial view is that that millennial reign of Christ, where Satan is bound, comes after the rapture, and the rapture is where Jesus descends, and we go to meet him in the air for those that are alive, and at that moment, those of us dead, we go and meet him in the air anyway. So that's a quick overview of you of that for you. If you want to talk more about it, come and see me. Verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. But by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." There's been so much discussion on this passage over many, many years of what on earth does John actually mean in verse 9. So, let me try and explain it. The reason that we who have been born of God do not sin is that we've been born of God. And so when John says we are sinless, that is because a sinless parent has produced our Christian life. In this sense, Christians become partakers of God's divine sinless nature when we experience the new birth. However, as Christians, we do sin because we also have a sinful human nature. However, in this verse, John was looking only at the sinless nature of the indwelling Christ that we possess. So Jesus told Nicodemus that people need to experience a second birth. Every Christian has been born twice, once physically and once spiritually. John was looking at the consequences of our second birth here in this passage in verse 9. So sin does exist in the Christian, but it is foreign and extraneous to our regenerated inner self, where Christ dwells in perfect holiness. Put into John's language, since Christ is eternal life, the one who possesses that life cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, let me put it this way. A child of God is given a new nature, and that new nature does not and will not commit sin. The reason the prodigal son could not stay in the pig pen is that he was not a pig. He was a son of the Father, and he longed for the Father's house. That new nature is like a seed of divine life that has been planted inside us. It grows as a gradual process, but our lapses into sin are like bad weather coming over the seedling, which might hinder its growth temporarily, but not destroy the seedling. If we were to abide in Christ without interruption, we would never sin, yet with the storms of life, that's impossible. I guess we could say that the sinless nature of Christ controls the abiding Christian, whereas our sinful human nature controls the non-abiding Christian. So in those moments where we are not abiding in Christ, then our sinful nature is free to take over. Those moments when we are abiding in Christ, his nature is ruling. Does that help you? Does that bring some sort of sense to this verse? Does that help you understand why you sin and why sometimes you don't sin? That there's this battle waging within us between our sinless nature and our sinful nature? It unlocked it for me. Like I was studying this week, I was like, that makes so much sense. And that's why when Paul says, I keep on sinning, I don't want to sin, but I keep on sinning. It's that battle that's within us. And that battle will continue until we see Christ. You see, sin is never the product of our abiding experience. When we're abiding in Christ, that doesn't produce sin. It's never the act of our regenerate self. It's the product of ignorance and of blindness towards God. And so to view sin as intrinsically foreign to what we are as regenerate people in Christ is to take the first step towards victory over it. You know, Paul says something quite similar, in fact, in Galatians 2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You know, through these verses, John has given us five reasons why we shouldn't sin. He said, because we need to be ready to meet Jesus face to face. That's reason one. Reason two is because sin's illegal according to God's law. Reason three is because it's unchristian. It's out of our character as Christians. Number four is because it's diabolical sin, terrible thing. And five, because sin is unnatural in a child of God. So the absence or presence of sin in our life gives evidence of our relationship to both God and Satan. It shows under whose authority we are living at any particular time in our lives. And John divides the world into two classes: those whose parentage is either divine or diabolical, those who are of the devil, either saved or unsaved, do the devil's work by opposing the truth. And one form of opposing the truth is disregarding it. And so saved people, might be considered of the devil in the sense that sometimes they follow the devil's leading and do his work, sin, though they no longer belong to the devil. An example of those who are of the devil would be the Antichrist that John previously warned about in chapter 2. And Jesus called the unbelieving Jews the children of your father the devil in John 8. And so John is applying the same teaching of Jesus towards Christians who disregard the truth, just like the Jews did with Jesus. I guess you could put it like this. A sinning Christian conceals their true character when they sin and reveals it only through holiness. On the other hand, a child of Satan reveals their true character by sin. So our sinless behavior, produced and made apparent for all to see, is a manifestation of God's love. It's only as we experience and walk in God's love are we able to have victory over sin. You know, the American painter John Sargent once painted a panel of roses that was highly praised by critics. It was a small picture, and that's it. And some people said that it approached perfection. I'm not an art critic, so it didn't do it for me, but don't let it destroy a good illustration. He was offered a very high price for that painting on many occasions, yet he refused to sell it. He considered it his best work and was very proud of it. Whenever he was deeply discouraged and doubtful of his abilities as an artist, he would look at it and remind himself, "I painted that." Then his confidence and ability would come back to him. You know, there may be times in your life where all you see is doubt and discouragement that sin has brought into your life. But there is a masterpiece that has been planted in you, inside of you, deep inside of you by God through the sacrifice of Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit. He recognizes his masterpiece. Inside each one of us is the very nature of Christ in the new creation that we have become. That's why we need to reveal rather than conceal. That's what we need to reveal rather than conceal. See, that's what gives us confidence in our life as believers. Not the discouragement of sin, but the confidence of the love of God that is manifest in each one of us through the masterpiece that he has created us to be. See, when you're discouraged by sin, look to the love of God that he has planted in you and regain your confidence to walk in the light of his love. Make the practice of love the defining feature of your life. Let the masterpiece of God shine through you. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, may you break our hearts towards sin as yours is broken. May we see sin with the same hatred that you do. And Lord, may that masterpiece that you've placed inside of us, the very presence of you in us, may that instead be the focus of our heart's desires. Our heart's desires of holiness, may they override our desires of sin. Our heart's desires of pleasing you, may they override the desires of sin. May that battle that we wage continually against our sinful nature, with the very nature of Christ as it abides in us, Lord, may we choose to abide in you over choosing to ignore you. And Lord, may we walk in the victory that is possible through your love and in Christ Jesus who dwells amongst us. And may we draw on the resources that you have given us to help us in the Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.